I wonder what you think the biggest threat to a church's faithfulness is. What would you imagine the biggest threat would be? Often we might think about external threats, don't we? Pressure from the world around us. Many of us will know churches right now will have friends and family where they have to meet in secret. Whether it's, you know, informal relationships or you know, partnerships where we give money to people in places where they're persecuted. And even here in the UK, you know, we're not persecuted in quite the same way, but we face opposition, don't we? Opposition from outside. Pressure to change our beliefs or our practices. Because the gospel is offensive. And so people pressure the church to change their gospel. But there are also other threats to a church's faithfulness, not just pressure from outside. Sometimes the biggest threats come from within the church itself. They come from within. And that's exactly what's happening in the church in Pergamum in today's passage. Something I think we all need to take note of today. The church in Pergamum is one of those seven churches, isn't it? That the apostle John writes to at the beginning of the book of Revelation. We've looked at Ephesus and Smyrna so far, haven't we? We're on the third one, Pergamum. Just another city where there was a church in Asia Minor. It's modern day Turkey. And you see, Pergamum is a city. It was built on a hill. It's known for its worship of the Roman Emperor, who's worshipped along with all the other gods like Zeus and other gods you might be familiar with, other pagan gods. And if you approach the city along this road, this main road, towering above you, you'd see this upper citadel where there would be, you know, these temples and these royal buildings all dedicated to pagan gods right at the top. You can imagine it's a really impressive city on a hill, and then there above are these pagan gods looming over the land. And it was most well known, this city, Pergamum, for being a centre of emperor worship, of worshipping the Roman emperor. It was the first city in that region to build a temple to worship the Roman emperor at the time. It was the first place in that area. A hard place for any Christian to live, right? Most of us will be familiar with the Romans, you know, being a big persecutor of the Christians throughout history. Can you imagine living in that city? Everywhere you go, the towering pagan temples are all looking over you, and people were pressuring you to worship the emperor. There was great persecution for Christians in Pergamum. Imagine all that pressure from the state to take part in the Roman religion. That was the pressure they faced. And John, he starts his letter to the church in Pergamum by commending the church. It's positive. Look, I know where you dwell. I know your situation. And you remain firm. We're going to see that. Look at verses 12 to 14. Just there, 12 to 14 of chapter 2. And we're going to look at that first. How the church remained faithful from threats outside the church. We're going to look at that really briefly. And then we're going to look at the kind of focus of the letter. Is the church, the threats outside the church, the threats to the church's faithfulness that was within the church, sorry. So first, the threats outside the church, they remained faithful, but then afterwards, the threats from within the church that challenged the church's faithfulness. First, let's look at the good news. Let's look at the faithfulness of these believers, because it shouldn't be skipped over, right? These guys, they're not deserters. Right, it would have been very easy in that situation for them to just denounce the faith and to make their life easier by burning incense to the emperor, whatever it was they wanted them to do. To mingle their Christianity, you know, a bit of emperor worship, a bit of Christianity. It's okay, I'll keep the state happy so they won't bother me and I'll keep going to church. But they didn't do that. And you know what? It's amazing, because this letter, you know, it's the words of John, but it's a message from Jesus. And so Jesus himself is commending this church. What a great thing to have on your CV, huh? Jesus himself recognizes their faithfulness. Have a look with me at verse 12. I don't know if you've if you've noticed the pattern yet so far, but each letter, it begins with a description about who Christ is, and it's related to the theme of the whole letter. And this introduction is no different. You can see there, hear what Christ says to this angel that symbolically represents the church in Pergamum in verse 12. And this is what it says, isn't it? The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Pergamum was a regional capital, right? And the leader of that city, the image of a sword was powerful. The leader of that city had what was called the right of the sword. That then they had power to execute anyone they wanted at will. So the Lord Jesus, he flips this picture on its head. He knows that it will be familiar to them. And he says, look, he's reminding this persecuted church that he's the one who has control over everything, over leaders. Ultimate power over life and death isn't in the hands of some sort of proconsul, some leader within the city who has the right of the sword. Ultimately, it's King Jesus who rules above all. And he alone has the power to judge. And I think that at this point in the letter, that believers would find comfort in those words, especially considering the violence they'd faced. The Lord Jesus is empathizing with the intense situation that they're living in and saying, look, I know the violence you've faced. I'm in control here. I am ultimately protecting you, and I'm ultimately the one who's going to judge evil and sin. And he goes on, doesn't he? Listen to how he describes this city. He describes it as the place where Satan's throne is, the place where Satan dwells. It's not a pretty description, is it? And at this point in Revelation, I just want to be really clear. It doesn't literally mean the fallen angel, Satan. It's symbolic again. It's about it's talking about the city as somewhere that represents Satan himself, whose rule is satanic. And it could be alluding to either this massive throne of Zeus in the city, or it could be more likely referring just to the city as itself as being the center of this Roman emperor worship. You see, this city was so dedicated to enforcing idolatry and persecuting Christians that Jesus calls it a satanic city. That's what these images are doing here. It's where Satan's throne dwells. It's where Satan dwells. It's a satanic city. And yet, despite the pressure from every side, despite the pressure from outside the church, Christians there hold fast. They don't deny Christ's name, and they don't deny their faith. They don't denounce Christ when persecution comes their way. Even in a time of intense persecution, when a church member, he's here, isn't he, named Antipas, he's martyred for his Christian faith, they still remain faithful. This is a church that remained faithful in intense persecution and suffering for Christ. And I think it's a reminder, look, you might have experienced that yourself. We have here people who have been asylum seekers, who've had that experience, who've come through the church, some here still in the church today, who've had to flee for their life. That we know people and who've suffered terribly facing this kind of opposition. And Jesus, this is a reminder that Jesus sees it all. Maybe we haven't been in that extreme situation that some people find themselves in, but we all suffer in different ways for Christ, don't we? Maybe friends and family, they want to disown us, or they don't want to have anything to do with us because of our faith. Maybe we're being laughed at by people when we try and tell them about Jesus. But whatever kind of suffering for Christ you've experienced, whatever kind of level, Jesus sees it all. Yeah, this was a letter written to the church in Pergamum today, but it's a helpful reminder, isn't it? Your suffering's not in vain. Jesus sees it. He recognizes how hard it is to live for him. He cares about your suffering and he's pleased that you're faithful despite the opposition. So don't give up. Christ is the only thing that matters. He won't desert us, and he alone has the power of life and death. It's worth being reminded about, isn't it? That's a great encouragement from today's verses. But now we're going to come on to the main focus of the passage. There's a challenge there. That even though this church was faithful for this outside opposition, this threat from outside the church, they hadn't been so faithful from a threat within the church. And that's what we're going to look at now. Let's hear Christ's challenge to the church in Pergamum and what it has to say to us today. The headline today is, don't tolerate what Jesus hates. Don't tolerate what Jesus hates. And under that headline, there's two main takeaways, I think, for us. First, repent from compromising your faith. And then secondly, recognize your responsibility. So first, let's look at the first challenge today. Together, don't tolerate what Jesus hates. Repent from compromising your faith. Verse 14, have a look at it with me. You get straight down to business, doesn't it? All the good stuff that Jesus has said is true about this church. Faithful for outside persecution. But, I have a few things against you. Here's the issue. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, to understand this, you need to know a little bit about the Old Testament. I'm going to fill in some of the gaps. Balaam was a pagan prophet, right? He was an enemy of Israel in the Old Testament, and he's used here symbolically. He's not resurrected, you know, hundreds of years later. It's someone who's acting like Balaam. He's like a type, a figure. He's a baddie. And the false teaching that he teaches and that some people in Pergamum are being led astray by is just in a similar vein to what Balaam used to lead God's people astray in the Old Testament. It's a tactic of compromise. It's what Balaam used, compromise. Now, you can read about that if you like later in the book of Numbers. Balaam is hired by the Moabite king Balak, who's also mentioned here, isn't he, in verse 14. He's hired by Balak to bring down the Israelites. And initially, Balaam fails. Balak hires him and says, hey, you know, curse these people. I want them to be destroyed. I'm worried about them attacking me and defeating me. And it fails initially. God doesn't allow Balaam to curse God's people. And the external threat, what happens? It fails. The external threat fails. But we learn later on from Numbers and other parts of the Bible that actually Balaam, after that event, he advises King Balak to do something a bit sneaky. He said, if you want to get to the Israelites, you need to try and make them compromise within. Compromise within. And so that's what they do. He advises Balak to use Moabite women to lure God's people into idol worship and sexual immorality. That's the tactic they have. And it works. This threat from within is successful. This master plan of Balak's and Balaam's. And it causes great damage to the faith of God's people as well. If you want to read about that later, you can in the Old Testament. It's a big problem, this threat within the church. And in a similar way, what's happening here in Pergamum is that they're being led astray to compromise their faith. And the compromise is based on this false teaching that says, hey, it's okay to be involved in some of these pagan festivals and activities that would have been everyday life in the city of Pergamum. Stuff like eating food sacrificed to idols as part of idol worship, and practicing sexual immorality. The false teaching, it wasn't like an attack on, you know, a kind of a systematic doctrine, the doctrine of the church. You know, it wasn't teaching that Jesus is not fully God or something like that. That's dangerous. But what they were doing is they were teaching a faulty view, a faulty view of how the Christian life should be lived. They were teaching that it's okay to accommodate, basically, into the pagan practices of the day. And some of these, yeah, they would involve that, the sacrificing food to idols and in the temple and eating that. And some of it would be maybe sexual religious rituals, perhaps to help the family, bless the family with fertility and things like that. Just like the people of Israel in Balaam's day, it was sins of compromise. They were trying to do Christianity and paganism. And in verse 15, it gets worse, doesn't it? Look at it. There's people in the church holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That bit's emphatic there. You also, what else do you do? You hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's not good. It's not right. Now, if you hear a few weeks back, you'll know when we did the church in Ephesus, that they're commended for rejecting the Nicolaitans. They're commended for rejecting, it says there, what Jesus hates. Their works, their evil deeds. We don't know loads about them, but we know, we don't know loads about what they're specifically teaching, but we know this group is really similar to those teaching about Balaam. So we've got two distinct groups, one following the teaching of Balaam, one following the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but ultimately they come to a similar point, and it's a point of compromise. Clearly for these people, grace means that for them, they're free to act however they like. They're not constrained by the Old Testament law, so they don't need to worry about compromising and adapting to the city that they're living in. They see their Christian faith as compatible with pagan city life and the idolatry that it entails that. But the Lord Jesus makes clear, doesn't it? Doesn't he? They need to repent. Therefore, repent. Do you see that in verse 16? Therefore, repent. And actually, it's the whole church that needs to repent. When Jesus says that, he's referring to everybody, not just those people who are in sin in this church, in that particular sin. And we're going to look at that a little bit later, about what it would mean for the rest of the church to repent. But first, let's focus on those who are teaching, following the teaching of Balaam and Nicolaitans. We're going to look at what it would mean for them to repent. What does it mean for them to repent? When I say repent, Jesus wants them to turn away from that life that they're living. It's not fit for a disciple. They need to recognize that their life that they're living is sinful. They need to confess it to God and to their church and not take part any longer in these pagan activities that just don't fit. And if the church doesn't repent, if it doesn't deal with this false teaching and the people involved in the false teaching, they don't repent, then Jesus is clear, isn't he? If not, I will come soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus warns there's a serious judgment here. They need to deal with this. But to those who repent and remain faithful to Christ, who in the language of Revelation, who conquer, there's a reward, isn't there? Christ will reward them with hidden manna and a white stone. And we're also going to think about that a little bit later. But let's look at this challenge of compromise, this first challenge that Jesus gives. Will those people following the teaching of Balaam and Nicolaitan, will they repent? Or will they keep doing what Jesus hates? We're living in a different time and culture to Pergamum, aren't we? But Christ's call to repent still needs to be heard by us today. Are we in danger, maybe, of using grace as an excuse to sin? Or compromising our faith by going along with things in the world around us that just aren't fitting for a Christian? We might not have festivals like they had in Pergamum, but we sure have a lot of New Age and occult activities today, don't we? It's kind of the flavour of the day. Before lockdown, I'd always see, you know, local pubs doing, you know, fortune telling and tarot card nights. That's probably the closest parallel to the kind of compromise that was happening in Pergamum. Some people might just think, ah, it's just a bit of fun. It's a bit of fortune telling, you know. It doesn't really mean much. Maybe we think we've got so much grace that we can be involved in stuff and dabble in things, and it doesn't really matter because no one's really hurt by it. But it's actually a dangerous way for a Christian to live, because it disregards that Jesus wants us to follow his way. Jesus says pretty clearly that he hates stuff like that. There is a way of living that we're meant to imitate. Living like the world around us, that's not the way. That dishonors him. And the message that we're called to share, Jesus wants us to be distinct from other religions and spirituality that's out there. Maybe you're not tempted about this kind of thing right now, but we might know Christian friends, church members in the future, acquaintances that see themselves compromising in ways like this. And it's important to remember that. And it's important to remember that so that we can remind others. We've been saved by grace for a purpose, not to live however we want. And I think the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he makes this point about how we're bought with a price. He's writing to them about all the kinds of sexual immorality going on in the church. And he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." There's an important principle there, isn't it? Whether it's taking part in pagan festivals or occult stuff, it's not fitting for a Christian. We've got to follow the way of our Master, the Lord Jesus. We've been saved by grace to glorify him with our lives. And there's a principle at play here, isn't there? It's not just about, oh, don't do this. Underlying that is this attitude that acts as if grace gives us a free license to do whatever we want. We might not consciously think of it like that, but our actions show that our hearts are being led astray by that attitude. You know, whether it's being tempted to get a bit drunk at the family gathering, or go to that house party where everyone hooks up with each other. Having a right view of grace and a right view of what it means to follow Christ will help guard us from being lured into all kinds of places that would be unwise and all kinds of things that we shouldn't be doing. Something we need to be reminded of, and we need to take responsibility to remind others of as well. We don't want to follow in the footsteps of false teachers who give Christians a free pass to live however they like. That kind of teaching and attitude allows all sorts of excuses to be made, for sin to be explored, that dishonours Christ and can shipwreck our faith. We don't want to go down that route. Whether it's even subtle things like lying can become more acceptable to us. We justify them, don't we? You know, it won't really hurt anyone's feelings. Grace doesn't give us a license to set the terms of doing whatever we want, living however we like, to make the standard of living like a Christian in our own image. That's what we're doing there. Instead, Christ shows us the way. He is the image of the invisible God. And we're to imitate him, become more like him each and every day. We don't set the terms. So let's remember that as we press on and being faithful to Christ. So that in the language of Revelation, we all conquer. Not being led astray by false teaching like Balaam and Nicolaitan, who tries to lead us into compromise, to use grace as excuse to live however we want. But instead, understanding the cost of grace and the new life we've been given. We freely receive grace. It's free to us, but it cost Christ greatly, right? He poured out his life for us on the cross. It wasn't cheap, it was costly. He suffered, bled, and died for our sakes. And now our risen Lord calls us to live a new life, doesn't he? His way. There's a path we're called to follow, a way of living he wants us to imitate. So don't tolerate what Jesus hates. Have a right view of grace and what it means to follow Christ. And if you find yourself, like many, even in the room or on the live stream, if you find yourself a bit like Pergamum at any point, you know, in your life, in a position of compromise, please don't wait any longer. Christ is coming soon in judgment. Repent from compromising your faith. And then more briefly, our second challenge today, under that headline of don't tolerate what Jesus hates. The second thing we need to do is recognize our responsibility. Don't tolerate what Jesus hates. Recognize your responsibility. I mentioned earlier that in verse 16, Christ's command there is for the whole church, every single person there. Not just for those who are caught up in the sin and false teaching. And that's because the whole church has a responsibility for each other. It's not just the job of church leaders to discipline people caught up in false teaching and living in sin, but it's the job of the whole community. And the problem with the church in Pergamum is they don't do that. They tolerate unrepentant sin in the church. But being faithful to Christ is not just about, you know, not sinning in ways that compromise your faith, but it's also about doing what's right, even when that's hard. The church in Ephesus, they're a great example of this. It's what Christ commends them for, isn't it? They don't tolerate evil and false teaching in the church. They don't tolerate the false teaching of the Nicolaitans that are specifically mentioned. They've dealt with it rightly. But the church in Pergamum, they've dropped the ball. They've not dealt with it. And because of that, they need to repent as a whole church family. They've got work to do. Doesn't matter that not every single household was involved in this sin, because everyone has either sinned or tolerated unrepentant, persistent public sin. They need to sort it out. For the church in Pergamum to truly repent, that's going to mean some difficult and painful public meetings. It's not a point where you can just chat to someone privately on the side. This is blown out of proportion now. This has gone nuclear. And it needs to be dealt with publicly. Church discipline is what needs to happen. To call these people caught in sin to publicly repent. And so everyone can see what it looks like to live for Christ. That lifestyle is not something that Christians should be doing. If you've not heard of church discipline before, it exists to protect other church members from false teaching and to correct people who've been led astray so that they might repent and be restored to the church. The goal is always restoration. But it means we have to say difficult words. It means we have to discipline for that to happen. If the believers in Pergamum, if they really love their fellow church members, if they really want them to conquer and endure faithfully for Christ, to receive that reward, then they need to do something about this situation. Because Christ's going to visit soon in final judgment. And if they carry on like that and they never repent, they're not going to see the kingdom of God. They won't receive the hidden manna. In verse 17, that heavenly bread, the bread of life that Christ gives. It's a powerful image that speaks of the eternal life that Christ gives. And it looks forward to that feast on that final day where faithful followers of Jesus will eat and drink with him. Those who reject the idolatrous food in Pergamum, they're going to receive heavenly bread as a reward. You see the clever contrast there? It shows how serious the sin is in the church, doesn't it? There's a dividing line. There's idolatrous bread that's going to lead to judgment. And there's heavenly manna, which is a reward for those who remain pure, who conquer, who remain faithful. Those who don't repent, they're not going to be given this white stone with a new name either. That white stone that symbolizes in verse 17 that they have conquered in Christ. The white stone probably symbolizes purity, free from the guilt of sin, because it's paid for by Christ. And the new name probably symbolizes the participation in the power of Christ. When you're given a name, you share in the power of that name. It protects them and it keeps them to the end. When you think of the reward and the judgment set side by side by that, can you see how important it is that the church in Pergamum take action? It's life and death, isn't it? It really matters that they repent from tolerating what Jesus hates and they act decisively on this issue. Now, I know that people in our church might not be sinning in exactly the same way as they were in Pergamum. But even if they're not, you know, we need to hear this challenge as well. Don't tolerate what Jesus hates and recognize your responsibility. Because it's not always easy to deal with sin in the church properly, is it? Both British church culture, and Iranian culture, they can be really indirect. We don't like conflict often. We find it awkward. Many of us, on some level, we just want people to like us. And so confronting people about sin is really difficult for us. But it's something we need to work on for the glory of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. We need to work at this. The situation in Pergamum, yeah, it was pretty nuclear at the time. Things were out of control and they needed public decisive action. And sometimes that needs to happen. People in the church engaged in public, unrepentant sin calls for public correction. It would be awkward, it would be painful, but it would be the right thing to do. The whole church needs to be shown this kind of behaviour isn't right and that repentance is required by those people living in sin. Now, I'm sure it would be a terribly difficult situation in Pergamum. And I really hope that they responded faithfully to this letter, to Christ's rebuke, and they dealt with it properly. It would be a terrible thing to happen to any church. But every church needs to think rightly about this issue so that we're ready to do what is right when it's needed. Because if we don't understand our responsibility as church members, if we don't understand how church discipline works, if anything happens like that, if anything ever goes nuclear, we won't be ready to deal with it. We won't be ready to be faithful to Christ by dealing with this sin in the church. Look, it would be really terrible if a church officer ever sinned seriously and publicly. I don't wish that on anyone. I don't. But it's worth asking yourself today, if that ever happened, would we as a church deal with it in the right way? Would we avoid it like the church in Pergamum? It's no good chatting to other people about how bad it is. You know, oh, I heard so-and-so did this and they're in a leadership position. Oh my goodness, can't believe they did that. There's no good dilly-dallying about it. That's not what Christ has called us to do. That's how often we often respond to scandals and things like that, don't we? We might hear in the news or whatever. But in this case, we actually have responsibility. We have something to do here. It's no good just talking about it to a friend. We've got to take action. It's every single church member's responsibility, not just the elders, every single church member's responsibility that in a sad circumstance like that, they've got to join together and enact church discipline, voting for the church officer to be removed from their position of leadership and calling them to repent from their actions. It's not an angry mob. That's not what church discipline is. But it's a loving family disciplining a wandering believer. The goal, as I said before, is always restoration. Restoration to join together with the church and share the Lord's Supper. To be in right fellowship. Sometimes you need to discipline someone in order to get them back on the right track. That's why parents tell off their kids, isn't it? They don't do it because it's fun or easy. It's ultimately for their good. And church discipline also protects other people as well. And it's important for that as well. You know, we've got laws in this country, don't we, that keep people from doing certain things because there's consequences. And when people break laws, you know, we've got prison and we try and protect people from dangerous people. It protects people from hurting others. And when church discipline is enacted, it protects other church members from being led astray by false teaching as well. Okay, that might sound a bit morbid. It's a bit of a nuclear situation. But let's take this chance, this opportunity, to make sure and reflect that we really understand how church discipline works and how we should deal with sin in the church. Now, I think there's more common situations that will happen in the church where it's more on an individual level. It's not unrepentant sin on a public level like that that's gone unchecked. Often, it's when someone sins against us. Often that's what happens in the church, isn't it? We're a church of imperfect people, and it's bound to happen. People are going to upset us, and people are going to sometimes do us wrong. But the principle here is that if someone sins against us, we need to take the responsibility to go and speak to them. If you're the one who's been offended, it's your responsibility to go and privately speak to them. But often, when that happens, at that first stage, you know, it's so easy, isn't it, to resort to gossip or other ways of dealing it with it. We might choose an indirect route. Maybe culturally we're more used to, you know, using a middleman, you know, a messenger to pass on that thing. Or some of us, I think I'm most guilty of this, you just don't say anything at all. You know, you kind of harbour up this bitterness and this grudge in it. And it all comes out later down the line, maybe a burst of unexplained anger or passive aggressiveness to someone. But both ways might be wrong ways that our culture kind of teaches us to deal with conflict and sin against us. But Jesus teaches us the pattern in Matthew 18. And that's a really important passage to know, because Matthew 18, it teaches church members the process of how you deal with those personal sins when you're sinned against. Every church member receives a membership booklet. I'm going to put some out there at the back. We've also got it online. If you're a church member, you have access to the Dropbox. Now, this church membership booklet is great. As I was preparing the sermon, I was just revisiting it again. There's so much in there that's helpful and really clearly explains different things. And part of it explains how church discipline works. So if the sermon's got you thinking, you can go away and read that book there at the back, take one as you go, or access it online. And you can look at how the Matthew 18 principle is worked out along with your Bible. The handbook can help you and explain that for you. It's important to be reminded of. On a day-to-day basis, it's pretty simple. It's going to that person who sinned against you and speaking with them. And then there's stages, you know, if it escalates, if they don't listen to you, you take someone else, maybe another church member, to try and mediate the situation and sort it out. And if they're still unrepentant, it becomes a public church discipline matter. And in a meeting, we'd address it publicly and we call that person to repent. And if they still don't, then we need to take responsibility and then vote them out of membership until they repent and turn back to living in a way that is faithful to Christ. As I said before, the process is good for everyone. It's not spiteful. It's a loving correction to our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we come to a close, I want to remind you of these words from the book of James, because I think it really helpfully summarizes that. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So don't tolerate what Jesus hates. Recognize your responsibility. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.